I encourage you to have your Bibles back open to Psalm 39. So we are going to be studying through this psalm for a few moments this afternoon. The psalm that was read for us just a few moments ago, Psalm 39, is a psalm that is attributed to David. We have no way of knowing exactly what time in his life or what period in his life, what circumstances were involved in the writing of this psalm. David expresses the fact that he is distressed before his enemies, and that could have been any number of times during his life, either running from King Saul or running from his son Absalom or other enemies that were treacherous and went against him. He expresses in the early part of this psalm that he is distressed before his enemies. And then, in the latter half of the psalm, he reveals that he understands God's hand was involved in this matter as a means of correcting him. And we know that there are a number of times in his life where King David had to be corrected. So, exactly when this was written, we do not know. And sometimes that's helpful to us because that allows us to take the things that are found in a particular passage of Scripture and make ready application to our lives without having to find ourselves in some specific circumstances. We can all gain wisdom and insight from this psalm and make the application to our lives. In this psalm, David appeals unto God for deliverance. Deliverance from a number of things. Deliverance from his transgressions. I believe that that is the guilt of his sin. But also deliverance from the reproach of his enemies and deliverance from the plague or from the stroke that God is using to correct him. So that's what's being talked about in this psalm. And it would be of benefit for us to study the psalm in this particular way or following this outline. But what I see in this psalm, I see something else happening here in this psalm. As you read down through this psalm, I see that there is somewhat of an awakening that is taking place within the heart of a child of God as he is maturing in his faith and he's growing deeper in his relationship with God. This psalm can be divided into four different sections. And each section addresses a different aspect of maturity that you could expect to find in a child of God under any covenant that God has made with man. So we're going to look at some marks of maturity that are set forth in this psalm. There are four of them that we are going to look at. We're going to look at these and, of course, do so by making application or do so primarily making application to our own lives. First, we see that David takes great care to make sure that he controls his anger and his speech. Did you notice that as the psalm begins, Psalm 39, verses 1 through 3? I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good. And my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. One obvious indication of maturity is one's willingness and ability to control his emotions, especially the emotion of anger. This is something that is expected in those who have reached a level of maturity. One of the qualifications for elders in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7 is that elders not quick-tempered. King James Version says, not soon angry. You don't want a man who is a hothead serving as an elder. And that should naturally come with one's maturity, one's growth. Acting out of anger, James chapter 1 tells us, acting out of anger never accomplishes the righteousness of God or the will of God. James 1, 19 and 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. David understood this. David is expressing this in the first three verses of this psalm. Because the tongue, as we know, is a ready and willing instrument of man's heart, we can often sin with our tongues when we speak out of anger, oftentimes even before we even realize it. David knows this, and so there are four things in these three verses that David is careful to do when he is in the presence of those who are provoking him. Let me say that again. Here's some things that David is careful to do when he's in the presence of those who are provoking him to anger. Let's learn from him. First, he says, I'm going to take heed to my ways. This is a serious matter. When we are agitated, when we are aggravated, when something angers us, it's a very serious matter. And if we don't take heed, we're going to sin with our words when we react with strong emotions. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, Cain was angry. He was angry that his brother Abel was accepted and he was not. God asked him if he had a right to be angry. God asked him about that matter. And then God warned him. God warned him that sin was at the door. But the New American Standard Version says, you must master it. That emotion is there, Cain, and it is stirring you up and it's going to get you in trouble. You need to master it, and if you don't, it's a doorway to sin. And we know what happened. He chose not to master his anger. He chose to allow it to master him. He opened that door to sin. He commits the first murder that we have in the Bible. We are to walk very carefully, not carelessly. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. We're talking about marks of maturity. Someone who is wise. Well, a person who is wise is very careful in how they conduct themselves. A fool is careless. David says, I'm going to take heed. I'm going to be careful with the way that I talk, with the way that I speak. And David says in three different ways, I'm keeping my mouth shut. In typical Hebrew fashion, there is the repetition of the same thought with different words. Look in verse 1. I will keep my mouth with a bridle. Other translations say with a muzzle. I'm going to put this contraption on my mouth. Not literally, but figuratively. I'm going to clamp my jaws shut. I'm going to close my mouth. I'm not going to allow any word to come out. Verse 2, I was dumb with silence. Dumb there, not being unintelligent, but being mute, unable to speak. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace. Three times he says the same thing. I'm keeping my mouth shut. Well, one of the marks of wisdom and maturity is the fact that a person will keep their mouth shut, even when they're being provoked. A few passages from Proverbs. Proverbs 10. And at verse 19, Proverbs 10, verse 19, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Wisdom is found not in being able to talk and having a good comeback real quick to anything anyone might have to say. Wisdom is found in keeping your mouth closed. I love this passage, Proverbs chapter 17. Verses 27 and 28. Proverbs 17, verses 27 and 28. He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. I'd rather have people think I'm a fool then open up my mouth and remove all doubt. That's the way the saying goes, right? Well, the Scriptures said it first a long time ago. A wise person knows to keep their mouth closed, especially when they are being agitated. James chapter 1, verse 26. James chapter 1, and at verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. A mark of maturity is having a useful religion. That is, the exercise of our religion is useful to others
And that can't be the case if we're tearing people down with our words. Now David, he kept his mouth shut. And he thought before he spoke. Verse 3 in our text, Psalm 39, verse 3, David talks about when he was musing. When I was musing, the fire was burning. A lot of the translations use that word, musing. To muse means to think deeply and at length. This seems to be what's becoming a very uncommon trait among people today, is the ability and the willingness to think deeply and to think at length about something before they act or before they speak. Proverbs 15, verse 28 says, "The heart of the righteous studies how to answer." I'm going to think about this matter before I respond. When we're agitated, it's easy to speak and to speak back and to fire back some words that we end up eating. Now, the wise person is going to think the matter through, and then they're going to speak if it's necessary. You know, sometimes it's not necessary for us to say anything, is it? Sometimes we're better off not saying anything at all. Now, David speaks in this psalm. He speaks to God, and that's what we should do. But sometimes we don't have to say anything at all. But David, he was agitated. His sorrow was stirred. The fire was burning. But he did not speak until he'd given the matter much thought. A wise Christian realizes the need to control his anger and his tongue, and the ability to do so is a mark of maturity. David tells us that in this psalm. But secondly, I see another mark of maturity is the ability for one to realize his own mortality. And that's what is talked about in verses 4 through 6 of this psalm. "Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches, and knoweth not who shall gather them." As a rule, when someone is young, they don't think about their life ending. It's not until someone else dies that they come to realize, they become aware of their own mortality. And the Bible tells us that those who are wise are going to make proper use of this time. They're going to consider the matter very carefully, and they're going to act accordingly. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and at verse 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and at verse 2. "Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." When we realize that, yes, our life is going to come to an end, and we consider that, we contemplate that, and we begin to act according to that, we begin to fashion our life in light of that reality, that's a mark of maturity. That's a mark of wisdom. Realizing that our days on this earth are limited. There's a limit to them. They will not go on and on forever. Moses wrote the same thing in the 90th Psalm. Psalm 90 is attributed to Moses. Psalm 90, verses 10 through 12, "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." David says in Psalm 39, "Make me to know my end. What is the measure of my days? Make me to realize that my life is not going to last forever, that it is going to come to an end." He goes on in Psalm 39, verses 4 through 6, to say that his life is frail, that it is a vapor, a shadow, and a handbreadth. The English Standard Version says, make me to know how fleeting I am. Or says, how frail I am. How fleeting I am. That idea that that easily slips away. That's the way life is. We are not invincible. Now that comes with youth. That's kind of the attitude of youth. Nothing's going to hurt me. I'm going to live forever. No, we need to learn better than that. It's going to keep us safe. It's actually going to extend our life a little bit longer. There are any number of things that can bring our life to an end. Our life is like a vapor, verse 5 says. And of course, James repeats this. In James 4 and verse 14, what is your life? It is just a vapor that appears for a short time and then vanishes away like that exhale in the winter months. It's that cloud, it's that vapor, and it's gone just as quickly as it appears. In light of God's existence, that is true. Mine age is as nothing before thee. My lifespan is nothing compared to God's eternity. Verse 5 says, my days are as a handbreadth. And that is the word that is used in, I think, every translation of this verse. My days are as a handbreadth. What is a handbreadth? A handbreadth is the width of your hand with the fingers extended. That's a handbreadth. And before everybody had a ruler to carry around or a tape measure to carry around, they used things like handbreadths or like cubits from the end of the finger to the elbow to measure. A handbreadth was one of the smallest measurements that you could carry on your own body. David picks the shortest one. That's my life. It's that short measure. It just does not last very long. Help me to know that. Help me to realize that so that I make the best use of the time that I have, so that I don't waste it, so that I'm prepared for when the end comes. Something else that David realizes, he's beginning to realize here in verses 5 and 6, and it's going to be talked about more in the next section, and that is the fact that life without God is vain. This short life that lasts for just a handbreadth, not very long at all, if it's not focused upon God, if it doesn't have God involved in it, if it's not lived for God, it's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. Left to ourselves, life is a vapor. Life is a shadow. And all the efforts, all the things that we'll accomplish in this life, look at the end of verse 6. They are disquieted in vain. That is, they're made busy, but it's for nothing. They're going to heap up riches. And when they die, someone they don't know is going to gather them up and take them off and use them. Have you ever been to an estate sale that's being held for someone who passed away? All the goods that they got their entire life that the family didn't want, that the family didn't claim, strangers come and buy them for a fraction of what they're worth and take them off. Here, they busy their life gathering up all these things and strangers are going to haul them off and use them. What a wasted life. If that's all their life was about, piling up these things, that's a waste of life. A life lived without God is a life that was lived in vain. David realizes this, and you know what? That's a mark of maturity. People who realize that life is not forever, that it is short, and it needs to be lived with a different purpose. That's a mark of maturity. And of course, related to that is the next section. A mature person realizes their dependency upon God, their need for God. Verse 7, we begin to see a shift here. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in Thee. What am I waiting for? What am I wanting to get out of life? What direction am I wanting to go in my life? Lord, it's for You. My hope is with You. As we look at these verses, look through verses 7 through 10, we see that David, his thoughts turn to his dependence upon God. David realizes that he's dependent upon God, that without God, number one, there is no hope. My hope is in Thee. My hope is in You. David's hope is in the Lord. There is something better than this short, frail life like a vapor. That's going to leave all our efforts behind for strangers to waste. No, life is about preparing for what comes next. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, the Apostle Peter talked about this hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's our hope. It's not on anything that this world has to offer. It's on what God has to offer, what He has reserved for us after this life is over. David has come to realize that without God, there is no deliverance. God is pictured many ways in the Scriptures. As we're studying about the nature of God on Wednesday nights, we're looking at this beautiful picture of God and taking all these different parts of His nature and His character and putting it together. One of the beautiful pictures of God found in the Scriptures is that of a deliverer. He is able to deliver thee. We sing that song from time to time. Based upon the times that God delivered Noah. Noah could have been swept up and destroyed with everyone else, but God delivered him. He delivered the children of Israel. He delivered the kings when they went out in different military campaigns. And of course, He delivers us from our sins. David wants to be delivered. Verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. David wants this forgiveness. And this is a theme that is found in the Psalms, where David asked God for forgiveness. Psalm 51 has to be the best that David has written about his need for forgiveness from God. Psalm 51, verses 7 through 10. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. This is Psalm 51, written about his sin with Bathsheba. He realizes his guilt and he asks God for forgiveness. We hear in this psalm, he's asking God for deliverance from his transgressions. But in the same verse, deliver me from all my transgressions and make me not the reproach of the foolish. When God's people appear to suffer in this world, when they commit sin, then it gives the unbeliever a reason to mock, a reason to ridicule. He says, deliver me from this. Deliver me from their reproach. And what I think about with this particular phrase, we turn to God and we depend upon God for His vindication of us. If we're serving Him, we're faithful to Him, and we continue to be mocked for that and ridiculed for that from the world, we turn to God and ask God to take care of those matters. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 19. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. That's exactly what David is doing in this psalm. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. Take care of this matter for me. Deliver me from this. And finally, in this section, looking for deliverance, David has an awakening here. He realizes that what he is suffering is actually coming from the hand of God, and it is God's correction for him regarding his sin and his life. Verse 9, I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou did it. As he was suffering and he was angry and he was wanting to speak out, he chose not to do verses 1 through 3. Now when we get down to verse 9, he realizes, I know why I'm suffering. I'm being corrected for my own sins. God, you're the one behind this. Isn't it a good thing he didn't speak out? Because he would have been speaking out against God. He realizes, you have done this. Remove thy stroke away from me, King James Version says. Some other translations say plague. A stroke or a plague. That's the way David looked at what he was enduring, what he was going through. Take that away from me. Remove that. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, verse 11 begins. So David is realizing that God is the one who is punishing him, that God is making use of this to correct David and to make David better. When we come to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, and verses 5 through 11, the Hebrew writer repeats the same truth. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. We'll stop reading right there. It is a mark of maturity. It is a mark of growth and development when we come to realize that even the bad things that are happening in our life have some benefit behind them. They can be for our good, for our betterment, but only if we react to them and respond to them in the right way. Now, that's a mark of maturity. He realized that without God there was no deliverance. And one final point that I'd make about this third section, David realizes what all wise people need to, and that is without God, we really have no true perspective on life. The mature Christian has gained wisdom from God's Word, which allows him to have the proper perspective on things. Without God, life is a pointless vapor. Life is temporary. What really matters is that we have eternal fellowship with God. We realize that this life is temporary and this life is preparatory. It's preparing us for something better to come. And we realize that the sufferings of this life are not without purpose. They can make us better if we'll react to them in the proper way. And then finally, number four, a mature Christian is willing to accept his place in this world. And for the child of God, that place is the position of a stranger and a sojourner. This world is not our home. And when we come to realize that, acknowledge that, and live according to that truth, we've reached a level of maturity. Verses 12 and 13, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears. For I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner as all my fathers were. God's people are, from Abraham's time onward, God's people are pictured as strangers and sojourners. And as we grow and we mature and we realize that we are children of Abraham by faith, we will have that same mentality. Our focus will shift away from the things of this world and our place in this world to the things of heaven and our place in the kingdom of heaven. And that shift, that change, is something that will be seen. It will accompany our maturing. Stranger is a word that is used here. There's really not a lot of difference between these Hebrew words that are translated stranger and sojourner. A slight difference, and I'll show you that. But they both indicate basically the same thing. A stranger here is someone that has his abode in a foreign country. He's not a citizen there. He's not a native there. He's simply living there for the time, but he doesn't belong. A sojourner indicates someone who is moving. They're in a foreign land. They're in a place that is not their own, but they're traveling home. They're going home. And that's the way we need to look at our place in this world. This world is not our home. This world is not where we belong. We simply are traveling through. The patriarchs lived as strangers and pilgrims. I mentioned Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. The patriarchs lived as strangers and pilgrims, and we need to do the same thing. Some of the language found here, interestingly, towards the end of the in 1 Peter, chapters 1 and 2, Peter uses this language. For one, the letter of 1 Peter is addressed to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." That word stay can also be translated sojourn. You're just traveling through. Be very careful how you do that. Be very careful how you travel through. Don't act like you're a native. You look down in chapter 2 and verse 11. "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." You're strangers here. We're pilgrims here. Why? Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and that's where we're headed. That's where we're going to. So we need to live like that. We need to let go of the things of the world. And we need to focus upon the things that are found in heaven. We're not to love the world or the things of the world. 1 John 2, verse 15. We're not to be friends of the world, James chapter 4, verse 4. To do so makes us enemies of God. We're not to lay up treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but we're to lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. The wise Christian, the person who has matured, realizes their place in this world. And their place in this world, really, is that they don't belong in this world. But we're simply passing through it to go to a better place. David acknowledges this as he goes through this psalm. Again, I believe the intent of the psalm is for David to express the anguish of his heart and how he's learned to come to be dependent upon God and praying unto God that God would not destroy him by consuming him, by punishing him for his sins, but that God would allow him to regain his footing, to regain his strength, so that he could stay and so that he could serve the Lord. But there's something else we can see in this psalm. In this psalm, we see some marks of maturity. This psalm simply reflects things taught elsewhere in the Scriptures that mature Christians will understand and will show in their lives the importance of controlling our temper and our tongue. That without God, there is no hope, no deliverance, and no meaning in this life. And that this life is short, this life is temporary, and this life is preparatory. Remember what we said last week about the hereafter. Now, the after all depends on what we do here. Well, Psalm 39 is a psalm that helps to remind us of that truth. Thank you so very much for your kind attention as we look down through this psalm, a passage of Scripture that isn't looked at very often, but there's a lot there. We'll stop and take the time to look, to read, and to study it. Are you a mature child of God in light of what we've studied this afternoon? Are you a mature child of God? We should all be striving in that direction. We should all be working towards that goal. But let's allow God and His Word to determine what maturity is and those goals that we need to strive for in our lives today. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one. You need, as we studied this morning, to be converted, to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you've done that and you've been lazy about growing as a Christian, let's just be honest about that. Been lazy about it.
You've been caught up in the world. You need to repent. You need to turn away from that. You need to go to the passages like Psalm 39 and remember what God wants you need to be. And let's do that. If we can help you to go in that direction in a public way this afternoon, we'd be glad to do so. Please let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.